Sin has taken us a very, very long way from home. It's been said before that sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it'll cost you more than you wanted to pay. We got ourselves into a situation we could not fix. It has driven a wedge between us and our Father above, and that's what sin has done.
Welcome to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths. We're continuing a message called The Purchase of Life and looking at sin today. And Jonathan, we may have some listening who really identify with what you just described there. They thought they could handle sin, they could manage it, and it ended up absolutely wrecking them. Talk to the person who maybe identifies with that, said, I did things that I never ever thought I would do. What you just described was me. Is there hope for me?
Well, I think, you know, when we're in that kind of a situation, and there may be a number listening who are feeling precisely that way, we gain a deeper sense that sin is costly. We gain a deeper sense that there's a price tag attached to it. And of course, in our own lives, as we face the consequences of our wrongdoing, we realize, oh no, this is going to be costly. But I think we have a sense of a trembling at the judgment to come as well, that there is a reckoning ultimately for the choices we make in this life and the things we do in this life. And I think deep down, we instinctively know that and we sense that. And the Bible is very clear about that, that God will judge sin. But the wonderful good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to pay the price of sin. The verse we're looking at in this message is from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And the good news is Jesus came to pay the price that we might be brought to God as we trust in him, and that we might therefore not bear that ultimate penalty before God the judge, but we might actually know salvation and acceptance. And it's an incomprehensibly wonderful thing to consider that Jesus did that for us.
Well, that's what we're actually going to be considering today. So join us, as you just heard, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, as we continue our message, The Purchase of Life. Here is Jonathan.
On Sunday, if you were with us, you'll remember we thought together about what took place in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve transgressed against the command of God. He promised them that if they disobeyed the word given to them, they would face death. And Adam and Eve discovered that God was indeed true to his word. Death entered the world as they sinned, and humanity has been stalked by the menace of death ever since that time. Right from the beginning of the Bible story, we are told on no uncertain terms that rebellion against God, that sin has consequences. There is a price tag to it. There is a price to be paid. We may or may not believe that. You may or may not believe that. I don't know. But the Bible insists that it is so. Most of us, at least I guess sort of the adults in the room, most of us have had occasion to apply for a credit card at some time in the past. Many of us may have even read the terms of the agreement that is sent to us before we signed it. If you bother to read the fine print, you will learn that the credit card company is willing to extend credit to you to allow you to, you know, make purchases and generally get on with your life. But at the end of each month, a bill will come. You will be expected to keep your account up to date with payments. If you fail to do that, the contract will set out a series of escalating consequences, which will eventually lead to threatening letters from collections agencies and maybe even the appearance of a bailiff at your door to reclaim some of the goods. Now, you may prefer not to believe that the credit card company would actually follow through on any of that. You know, you're happy to receive the shiny new card in the mail, more than happy to purchase products and experiences using it, happy to go about your daily life in your preferred way with the aid of this credit card. But whether you believe it or not, at the time that you tap your card at the grocery store or the drug store or the restaurant, whether you believe it or not, when you use the card to buy something rather nice for the house or to book a vacation, what a thought that would be, whether you believe that Visa will write that angry letter, whether you believe that MasterCard would ever actually send a bailiff to your door, whether you believe that American Express would ever be so disagreeable in their dealings with you, the reality is frankly inescapable. They will demand payment, and they will enforce sanctions. The Bible tells us plainly that there will be an accounting for sin. The bill will come due. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's the price tag. That is what sin costs. Now, we may merrily go through life racking up a rather large bill. We may or may not believe that it will ultimately come due, but the Bible insists there is an accounting, there is a price, and it must be paid. Now, we go back to our text. Peter says that Christ suffered once for sins. He's telling us that the suffering of Jesus at the cross of Calvary was due to sin, was for sin, was in order to address the problem of sin. Now, since Jesus is sinless, and we'll think about that in a moment, but since Jesus is sinless, it raises a question, whose sin is being paid for? And we're going to come back to that. But right here, there is something very, very important for us all to take on board. You see, before the cross teaches us a message of salvation, and it teaches a wonderful message of salvation, before it gets there, though, it teaches us a profound message of judgment. To those who would doubt that God will judge sin, who would question whether we are actually ultimately accountable to him, who might pour scorn on the idea that there is a day of judgment yet to come, to such people, the cross of Christ, the cross of Good Calvary, it comes as a powerful declaration in space and time and history that sin does indeed have a price. It is a foretaste of the judgment to come. The cross declares to us that God takes sin seriously, that God will judge sin. You see, if God wasn't serious about judging sin, if payment wasn't really needed for sin in the final accounting, if that were the case, the cross would be an absolute absurdity. Why would God allow it? Why would the divine Son of God come? Why would Jesus suffer if there is ultimately no price for sin? No, says Peter. Jesus, he suffered once for sins. And we must together today, of all days in the year, acknowledge that and allow it to sink in. The cross is first and foremost a place of judgment for sin, a place where payment is made for sin. We've sanitized the symbol of the cross in some ways, I think, and we can even romanticize it to some degree. We sing of clinging to the old rugged cross, and that's fine and good. But before the cross becomes a wonderful thing to us that we cling to, we must first see that as a place of suffering and judgment, it is a very, very fearful thing. The cross of Calvary stands for us as a monument to the truth that God is committed to judging sin, that he is insistent that payment must be made. It is the great confirmation within history and to the world that God demands payment. Why did Jesus suffer on Good Friday? He suffered for sins. Next, he suffered in our place. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. As we grapple with this fact that Jesus suffered for sins, we immediately have to grapple with the next issue, and that's this. Jesus Christ himself, he is good. His earthly life was the most beautiful life that any human being has ever lived. The Bible tells us very clearly he was without sin. And if we read the Gospels and engage with the life of Jesus, consider the details of what he said and what he did, we must agree that Jesus Christ is thoroughly good, entirely upright, altogether wholesome, and so he did not deserve to die. And so that takes us then deeper into the meaning of the cross, and it takes us to the very heart of the wonder of the cross, the sheer glory of Good Friday. Jesus suffered not for his sins, for he had none. He suffered instead for our sin. I think it's correct to say that it is our normal instinct to shy away from taking responsibility for our wrongdoing. That's true of all of us. That's the instinct of the sinful human heart. You know, that's why there are hit-and-run car crashes and anonymous hate letters and masked robberies. This is why detectives actually have jobs and forensics experts have livelihoods. We don't want to take responsibility for our sins. In a world where that is the norm, Good Friday, it is, isn't it, a stunning reversal? Here the Lord Jesus takes on the cost of sins that were not his own, and in so doing he provides release and pardon for the guilty. The word righteous within our passage, it is one of those great Bible words that we may hear but not always understand. Plenty of doctoral theses have been written about this word, but at its heart, I think it means something like this. It means being in the right before God. It means being morally in the right so that a person is in right standing before God the judge. The righteous person is the person who will hear the not guilty verdict in the divine courtroom. That's what it is to be righteous. And Peter says to us that Jesus is the righteous one. No one else who ever walked the face of the earth lived as he lived. No one could claim to be truly and wholly righteous as he is righteous. And Peter says he, the righteous one, suffered for the sins of the unrighteous. Well, there's no special prize available today for the one who can guess who are the unrighteous people, the one who can identify them. It's not complicated to determine that. You and I, we may not be as bad as we could be. We may not be notorious in our community for our wickedness. We may live pretty upright lives in some ways, but we could never claim to be righteous in ourselves as Jesus is righteous. No, in and of ourselves, we are unrighteous. Paul famously says in Romans chapter 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. The Bible's so clear about that, about the sinfulness of every fallen human heart, about my heart and about yours. And of course, as we honestly look within ourselves and as we examine our attitudes of heart and our record of speech and our record of behavior, we have to acknowledge, don't we, that this is true. It's healthy for us on Good Friday to acknowledge that once again. We need to face up to it because Peter tells us here so plainly that the suffering of Jesus at the cross on Good Friday was not for his sin. No, he's righteous. It was for the sins of the unrighteous. His suffering was for my sin and it was for yours.
You're listening to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths and a message called The Purchase of Life. We're going to get back to our message from 1 Peter 3 in just a few moments. But Encounter the Truth is a listener-supported broadcast. We depend on your generosity to keep Jonathan's teaching on this station. If you're benefiting from listening, I want to ask you to give a gift of support. And as you do, we want to say thank you by sending you two copies of Jonathan's book, The King, the Cross, and the Meaning of Easter. One copy for you to read and one for you to give to someone who you really think could benefit from having a clear understanding of the gospel message. To give your gift and request a copy, well, two copies actually, of The King, the Cross, and the Meaning of Easter, you can visit our website, encounterthetruth.org, or call us at 833-99-TRUTH. That's 1-833-998-7884, or again, the website, encounterthetruth.org. Let's get back to the message. Again, here is Jonathan.
I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where you were dreading the arrival of a substantial bill. You know, it's been a big month, and the visa statement is going to be pretty unpleasant to look at, maybe nearly impossible to pay. And the due date on that statement for the payment, you look at it on the bill, and it carries some dread for you. Of course, it would be such a dream, wouldn't it, to reach that day and discover that the bill had been cleared, paid in its entirety by someone else. That doesn't often happen, but what a thought if it did. For the Christian believer, Good Friday is the day on which our bill was paid in full by Jesus. The invoice of judgment for those bankrupt in their unrighteousness was paid in full by the one who was rich in his own righteousness. Often when a stand-in, a substitute, is sent to appear in place of another, often the substitute is lower in stature in some way. That's often the case, isn't it? So the prime minister is unable at the last minute to attend an event, so perhaps a cabinet minister is sent or an aide of some kind. The queen isn't able to make it to the ribbon-cutting ceremony, and so a lower-ranking royal is sent instead. The president of the company can't make the meeting. The VP comes in her place. At the place of judgment at the Hill of Calvary, The cross belonging to the unrighteous sinner is occupied by one who is of inestimably greater stature and worth. What a thought that is. Upon a cross that rightly belongs to me and rightly belongs to you, we see hanging the very Son of God, the righteous one. It is an exchange. It is a substitution, the like of which the world has never seen. Jesus suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered in my place and in yours. And finally, he suffered to bring us to God. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you were stuck far away from home and someone, a parent, a friend, a figure of authority, went to some kind of lengths to get you back home. Just occasionally, there are those situations where an emergency of some kind develops and a national government will take steps to bring its citizens home when they are at risk abroad. When the UK's Thomas Cook Airlines collapsed into bankruptcy in 2019, the British government launched a repatriation effort, the largest in peacetime in all of history, to bring 150,000 citizens home who were stranded abroad by the collapse of this airline. A similar thing, you'll remember, happened at the start of the coronavirus pandemic. A number of national governments sent planes to repatriate citizens as borders began to close, as commercial airlines shut down operations. The Canadian government did that, went to cost and to effort to charter planes to bring Canadians home. And when that happened, when I read about that in the press, I did sort of think to myself, you know, there's something rather touching. There's something rather heartening about the idea that a country would care enough about its citizens that it would go to such effort, such expense to bring them home in a time of danger. More dramatic rescue operations take place from time to time, of course. A hiker is lost in the Rockies. A team goes out, helicopters are dispatched, the person is brought home. Wonderful thing. A ship is in peril on the sea. A rescue operation is mounted. The crew come home. The cross of Christ is the greatest rescue operation the world has ever known. The divine Son of Heaven came down, entered his creation, took on board the risk and the pain and the mess of a broken world. And as he approached the cross, he did not waver, he did not relent, but he stayed the course, he suffered. And he died, and he did so, says Peter, that he might bring us to God. He did it, friends, to bring us home. If you're stranded far from your homeland, it's heartening to think that your country might send a plane to bring you home. If you're a stranded hiker in the wilderness, it's comforting to think that the search and rescue team might come to bring you back to safety. If you are a sailor at distress on the sea, it's good to imagine that the Coast Guard might come to your aid and return you to your family once more. But what a thought this is, that the Son of Heaven would come, that God above, in the person of his Son, would arrive to conduct a rescue operation like none other, to bear such cost that he might bring you home. What a thought. What a thought that God loves you so much, values you so much, treasures you to such a degree. You know, friends, sin has taken us a very, very long way from home. It's been said before that sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it'll cost you more than you wanted to pay. And isn't that just what's happened to each one of us in each of our lives? We got ourselves into a situation we could not fix. Sin has stranded us in a place from which we cannot on our own return. It has driven a wedge between us and our Father above. It has trapped us in a sinking ship, in a war-torn land, in a wilderness of spiritual desolation. That's what sin has done. And the message of Good Friday is simply this: Jesus Christ has come to bring us home. Friends, that's what we are remembering together here today. That's what we rejoice in as we gather at the table. That is why we are here. And I just want to say, if you are someone who happens to be living in the spiritual wilderness at the moment, someone far away from the Father, someone perhaps drowning in the flood of your own sin, the invitation of Good Friday is this. It is, come home. Come back to the Father. Return to your Maker. There's a rather nice hymn from the 19th century that expresses the invitation of Jesus in the gospel so well, and it's so fitting for our passage and for this solemn but sweet day. I'll close with this as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, and I want to leave it with you in particular if you've not responded ever to the message of Good Friday yourself, to the invitation of Jesus. Here it is. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading? Pleading for you and for me. Why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised. Promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. God wants us home. Jesus has brought us home. If we belong to him. And friend, if you do not today belong to Jesus, if you're not sure that you belong to Jesus, if you have never come to Jesus, if you've wandered away, if there's a longing in your heart now to come home, here is the invitation. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home.
Jonathan Griffiths with a message today, taking a look at why Jesus suffered for our sins on Good Friday. This exchange being the heart of the gospel, being our hope, and really capturing in a nutshell in our message today what did take place when Jesus went to the cross. If you missed any part of today's broadcast or the previous broadcast, the first half of this message, you can come to our website and listen online. Just come to encounterthetruth.org. Well, Encounter the Truth is a listener-supported broadcast. We depend on your generosity to keep this program on this station. And as you give a gift of any amount this month, we want to say thank you by sending you a book Jonathan wrote, The King, the Cross, and the Meaning of Easter. And Jonathan, why did you write this book?
Well, Steve, I wrote this book because I wanted to be able to give an opportunity to readers to go a little bit deeper with the meaning of Easter and the message of Easter for those who are followers of Jesus. You know, coming into this season, the story can be so familiar, and the familiarity can blunt its impact in our mind and on our heart. And in this very brief book, we dig into the story in particular of the trial before Pilate, and look at what we're being taught about Jesus and his power and his control within the situation, and how, although Jesus is on trial, he is shown to be the true king. And I trust that's going to be a real encouragement for believers grappling afresh with the meaning of Easter, and also for those who are still exploring and want to find out more, what is the true meaning of this annual holiday and celebration? What does it really mean? And to that end, actually, Steve, I want to mention, we're actually going to send two copies of the book to those who request it. We want to send one for you to keep and one for you to give away. And we hope that you'll be able to share this resource and the message of Easter with others.
Well, the book is called The King, the Cross, and the Meaning of Easter. And as you just heard, we'd love to send you two copies as you give a gift of any amount, one to give, one to keep. And you can find out more or give right now by coming to our website, It is encounterthetruth.org or call us at 1-833-99-TRUTH. That's 1-833-998-7884. Again, the website, encounterthetruth.org. Well, thanks for listening today, and I hope you'll join us next time.